Genesis 6, verse 1. Let us hear God's word. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own precious word. Let's bow in prayer once more before we come to the Lord's word. And let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee that we are privileged just now to turn to Thy Word. We come to Thee, therefore, on the very threshold of considering the Lord's Word this evening, praying for the blessing of God, the help of heaven, the gracious movement of Thy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that Thy hand will be upon us in every detail, as now we focus our minds for a season on what the Lord would say to us. Lord, prepare every heart in this gathering. Speak to those who need the Lord Jesus. bring over the soul that awareness of God, that consciousness of eternity. May the Holy Spirit prepare the entrance that is needed into the heart for the Word of God to take root and to be lodged there. O God, we pray that Thou wilt give power in preaching, Thou wilt give grace in hearing. May Christ be glorified and exalted far above all. Abide with us now, we pray, and bless us as we turn to the Scriptures of truth. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hebrews 11 and the verse number 7 is where our text lies. Let's turn to that verse, please. Hebrews 11 and the verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now Hebrews 11 is of course the chapter in which, above all chapters in the Bible, whether the Old or the New Testaments, we have a focus placed on the great quality, the saving grace of true faith. And one of the remarkable things about faith is that it does believe in the invisible and the unseen. Being a supernatural quality, faith embraces and believes what God has revealed to the heart and to the mind with regard to those things that are unseen. If we look at the very first verse here of Hebrews 11, we have the definition of faith. It says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." And things hoped for are unseen things. It is the evidence, and the word evidence means conviction or assurance, the evidence of things not seen. So, whatever is the focus of trust or belief as far as the child of God is concerned, is given reality and is brought home to the soul, made real to the soul because of the possession of faith. And that first verse, as I've just read it with you, takes up that note, and then the rest of the chapter develops that note or that subject of faith giving reality to what God has revealed, faith causing that which is unseen and invisible to come home to the heart with power and with conviction and with assurance. The whole way through this chapter, the Apostle Paul develops that theme. He gives one example after another of men and women in whose lives this was demonstrated. They had faith, and that faith showed its reality by these people being convinced of the unseen and the invisible world. Look at verse 13. It says there, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises," which simply means that they didn't live to see Christ actually born or come into the world, not having received the promises in that sense, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. What was set before them all those thousands of years ago, that is to these Old Testament saints, what was set before them became very real. It meant something to them. They believed it, they embraced it, they held to it, simply because they had faith. This supernatural quality that enabled them to see the invisible and trust in the unseen and take it to themselves without any hesitation. Or go down to verse 27. There you have the same thing. It says, "By faith he," that is Moses, "forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured," that means he persevered, "he endured as seeing him who is invisible." What a remarkable statement that is. He endured seeing him who is invisible. Obviously, it's the eye of faith that's meant, not the physical eye. Moses endured, Moses went on, Moses persevered because the eye of faith glimpsed and grasped God. And he saw the one who is invisible, and he held on to his great promises, and he followed him all the way right through his experiences in Egypt, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, right up to the very verge of the land of promise. Moses endured because by faith he saw him who is invisible. We think of what Peter says that also makes this clear, that the child of God has a faith that sees the unseen and the invisible. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen ye love. And he goes on to say that though we see him not, yet in him we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you ever heard of anyone being able to love a person whom he or she has not seen? That would never happen in the earthly realm, the physical realm, but it does happen in the spiritual realm. All who sit here tonight who are truly saved, you love someone whom you have never seen. You're trusting in him, the invisible God, the invisible Christ. You rest in his work, you trust in his merit, simply because God has given you faith. Therefore, it's absolutely clear that genuine faith does believe in the invisible, the unseen God and Christ and Spirit and all that's revealed in the Scriptures to our faith, to our minds. The child of God is able to accept all that without any hesitation. This is the power, this is the nature of true saving faith. Now that firm conviction concerning the unseen and the invisible is clearly seen in Noah's case here in verse 7. Furthermore, it is noteworthy that the emphasis in his case, or in his example, is on belief that pertains to coming wrath and coming judgment. The invisible in that sense. The invisible wrath of God, the unseen judgment, that which has not yet appeared, that which has not yet dawned or come upon the world. This is the kind of faith that's in view here in verse 7. Noah, you see, was warned by God of the coming judgment. And it took faith to accept what God was revealing, as we will see more and more this evening as we go through this message. But the marvelous thing is that Noah was able to grasp that those things of which he was warned that had not yet appeared were real and were coming. And by faith he grasped what God was saying, namely the overthrowing of this world through the great deluge, through the great flood, the overflowing flood of judgment that came upon the world all those thousands of years ago in the days of Noah, the man of God. That flood was universal, irrespective of what skeptics may say. Men may say their piece with regard to their theories and all in which they seek to ridicule what God has revealed, but the Bible gives to us the clear testimony that it was not a local flood, it was a universal flood. And you know, the most simple proof of that is this. If it were a mere local flood, all Noah had to do was get away from the Middle East there where he was. Why go all to all the trouble of building what we have read about in Genesis 6? The dimensions of the ark, the size of the ark. Why go to all that trouble if it's only a little local flood? It was a universal flood. The Word of God makes that abundantly clear. And any man who has any quibble with the universal flood of Noah's day is in trouble with Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24 in so many words that it was a universal flood. He tells us there that they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That is the entirety of the human race apart from Noah and his family. And any man who says the flood was not universal calls Christ a liar. My friend, Christ is not a liar. Christ warns us in his own words there as he employs the reality of the historical fact of the flood. He warns us in his own words of a far greater judgment that's coming and will come upon the whole race of mankind. So Noah's faith, his belief of the invisible, specifically pertained to divine judgment, to the unseen world of hell and of wrath. If you look with me here at the beginning of Hebrews for a moment or two, you'll notice that there's a very distinct order with regard to the three men who are first mentioned. I mean Abel, Enoch, and Noah. All of those men lived before the flood. They lived in what is called the antediluvian era of world history. Each man was a pioneer figure. Each man faced great opposition and difficulty. But this is the one thing they have in common. They all lived before the time when the flood came. And in each case, there's the presentation of spiritual truth that is very significant and very, very heart-searching. In Abel's case, the way of salvation is set forth. Verse 4 tells us about Abel and his sacrifice. Therefore, in Abel, we see this presentation of the work of Christ, the work of the cross, the shedding of the blood. And it was that revelation that caused the line of demarcation between Abel and Cain, as it always brings about a line of demarcation between men, no matter when they live. There's a line running through this meeting tonight. There are folk in this gathering who believe in the one and only sacrifice of Christ, and there are others who don't. And my friend, that makes all the difference between heaven and hell. If you believe in the one and only sacrifice, and it's your only trust and your only hope, then you're saved. But if you don't believe that, you're lost. And you'll be lost forever until you embrace that great truth that is exemplified in the case of Noah. A man saved because he trusted in the sacrifice that was typified by his own offerings. I mean the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, attention is centered on Enoch, who was a man of faith, who did believe also in God's way of grace and God's way of salvation. And as you watch Enoch, what do you find? You see Enoch, this man who, like Abel, believed in the same way of salvation, and suddenly he's caught up to heaven. He's taken away from the wrath to come. And he's delivered right into glory itself. And then in verse 7, as we come to Noah, there's a distinct emphasis on the other destination of men. The eternal ruin of those who reject God's word and God's way of salvation, who cling to sin, who cling to the world, upon them came the flood of judgment. Therefore, notice the development of thought in these opening verses as we come right down here to this man Noah and what took place in his day and in his generation. When we look here at these verses before us this evening, both in Genesis 6 and right here in Hebrews chapter 11, we've got to understand that when we read of the destruction that came as a result of that flood, it was much, much more than the physical ruin of the earth and its inhabitants under the waters of a flood. It was also the eternal destruction of men under the wrath of God. That is what the flood actually brought. And as a consequence of being swept away in the waters of judgment, they found themselves in the prison house of hell. And they're still there to this very moment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Because in 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, the Apostle Peter refers to that day of Noah. Verse 18 actually gives us the background here, because it talks about Christ once suffering for sins, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now it says in verse 19, by which, that is, by the Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Here the Apostle Peter is telling us of that very same event, the day of Noah, the coming of the flood, the destruction of the world. And that's all in verse 20. But look at verse 19, where it talks about the spirits in prison. And what it's saying is, in these verses, simply this. In the days of Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the one and only great prophet of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in those days, by His Spirit, preached through Noah the gospel to that generation. And that generation rejected the gospel, perished in the flood. And in the days when Peter wrote this epistle, he tells us they are the spirits in prison. In other words, what he's simply saying is this: they perished in the flood. They were swept away by the waters of judgment. They went down to the prison. And the word for prison there is translated hell in another place in the New Testament. And they're still in hell when Peter writes 1 Peter. My friend, they're in hell at this moment. The destruction that came, therefore, in those days was a destruction that brought men down to everlasting ruin and eternal hell. And therefore, Scripture proves, as we take these words in Hebrews 11, verse 7, things not seen as yet. Scripture proves that the reference is to the eternal perdition and damnation of the world of the ungodly of that day who were swept away by the flood. Remember again the words of Christ in Matthew 24, the flood came and took them all away. That's very significant language. The flood came and took them all away. And the inference is, it took them somewhere. It was their death. Yes, they were drowned, obviously, in the floods that came upon the earth. But when the waters came and swept them away to their physical ruin, that death that they died took them all away somewhere else. And it was a very, very striking thing when you read these passages and bring them all together. Out of the whole accumulated race of men in those days, all perished except for 8 souls. Men have done great study on the early history of this, of the Bible and the human race at that time. And men have concluded that the population of the earth in those days, due to the longevity of human life, was or is to be measured in billions. We somehow think that there were only a few people on the face of the earth, Noah and his family, and just maybe a few more. My friend, it's far from that. If you start with Adam and Eve and all their children, and then see how long they lived, and go through your mathematics, you'll discover that there were millions upon millions, and even billions on the face of the earth. And out of the hordes of humanity, to that huge extent, only 8 were saved. It's very sobering. Very striking. All but 8 were swept away to eternal ruin and everlasting judgment. And as we come here tonight to Hebrews 11 and verse 7, Noah's faith, therefore, that is mentioned has reference to the matter of divine punishment. It was by faith that Noah was convinced of the reality of the coming judgment. By faith he saw it. Now there's a striking thing. Here is God the Holy Ghost telling us in so many words that where there is the denial of eternal punishment, there is no genuine faith. Put it the other way, where there is real faith, there never will be a denial of hell and punishment and coming wrath. You see, we live in a day, perhaps as when never before, men are denying the reality of hell, everlasting punishment. And I'm not talking about the world of the unsaved. I'm talking about those who are within the visible church, who claim to be Christian, who say they believe this book. But more and more and more, we are finding that men are coming out and they're denying the place called hell. They're denying the matter of eternal punishment. They are scoffing at these things. They're telling us it's nothing more than annihilation. They're telling us that when a sinner dies, if they believe a man is a sinner, well, he just goes out of existence. There's a tremendous upsurge in the denial of everlasting punishment. The devil has always attacked that truth, that point from the very beginning. He said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not surely die." And as often been put, I put it to you tonight, when you hear the denial of eternal punishment, you hear the hiss of the serpent. You hear the whispering, lying voice of the old deceiver. We are shown here Noah, a man of God and a man of faith, and Noah believed that there was coming wrath, and he believed it was eternal in its extent. And because he believed that, he did what is described for us here in verse 7. A man by faith persuaded of the coming judgment, and he adopted the posture that's described for us in these words. There's first of all here his motivation. What moved Noah as he was moved? Well, look at the verse. It says, moved with fear. Moved with fear. The word for fear there, or that very term itself as a whole term, moved with fear, refers to someone who is given a deep reverence and a true respect for God and His truth and what is set before the mind. You read the same word with regard to men like old Simeon in Luke chapter 2. It says he was devout. Or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the very same word is used of him and translated there also by the word devout. And therefore, moved with fear, this man Noah was motivated to act as he did. He had a godly fear. He had a reverential fear. This was a feature of the faith that Noah had. A faith in Noah was accompanied by a genuine fear of God and a genuine fear of the unseen. And that's very telling, isn't it? Because where there is real faith, there is a true fear of God. Where there's genuine faith, I can tell you right now, there won't be any mocking at the Lord or His ways or His word or His truth. And most certainly no mockery of hell or judgment. Where there's real faith, there is a genuine godly fear also in the soul of man. The fear of God is in agreement, therefore, with a faith that is genuine and that is real. Now this man Noah had had that fear of the Lord for some time. That is before God actually told him that the flood was coming. Turn over to Genesis 6, where we read earlier. Look with me there, please, at verses 8 and 9. Because you see, in verse 13, just to go there first, I should say, Genesis 6:13, it says, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. So this is the first time Noah is told by God of what's coming. That is, in so many words. But Noah had apprehended this truth. Noah was conscious that things weren't right and that wrath was coming. For if you go back to verse 8, notice what it says. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. That simply means he was a mature, upright man, spiritually, morally speaking. He was a just man. He was a perfect man in his generations. And Noah walked with God. He was walking with God before he heard the news of the flood. He had got a fear of God in his soul before he was ever told that this awful catastrophe is coming upon the face of the earth. And my friend, a man who walks with God is a man who already has heard the sound of the impending judgment. And out of that true faith and that true fear of the eternal God, he begins to walk with God. He begins to walk in the way of righteousness and holiness. And this means that Noah would not have been surprised at the divine revelation of the coming wrath, for he knew that God was holy. It says he walked with God. He realized, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And thank God he was saved. We're told right there, he was a justified man. He was a godly man. He walked with the Lord. He was a true believer. God dealt with Noah's soul. And God revealed himself to Noah. And Noah knew God. And God, he knew God to be a God who will deal with sin. And therefore, here's a man who's been walking with God for some time. Here's a man who's had a true fear of God before the very news ever arrived that the judgment was coming. What I want you to see from that is a very important thing. Noah's fear that motivated him was not a mere dread. It was not a servile fear, as we might call it. That's the kind of fear that motivates some people. I remember when I was in Six Mile Cross, and that's many years ago now, going round the doors. I remember knocking a particular door, and I can remember the woman who answered the door. I can see her yet. Because what she said was an example of what I mean here by a servile fear. I talked to her. I spoke to her about her soul and the gospel. And she said to me, and I know this sounds maybe somewhat humorous, but it was so tragic. She said, I get saved every time there's thunder. What do you mean by that? Well, she heard the thunder, she saw the lightning, and her heart was afraid, and supposedly, as she put it, I get saved every time there's thunder. It's a very extreme example or illustration of what I'm saying here. But there are people who are like that. There's some calamity looming on the horizon. There's something that is catastrophic perhaps taking place in the world, and people get all wrought up and agitated, and they supposedly turn to the Lord, and they even make profession of faith. They lie on their bed of sickness. They're maybe on the verge of death, and they send for the preacher, and they make a profession. But when the catastrophe's gone and the sickness is over, they're back to their sin. And you see, all they've had is what I've called this mere dread, this servile fear of God. It's not a real fear. It's not the genuine fear that Noah had. Noah was moved by fear. And Noah's fear was a real thing. It was not a sudden alarm. It was not a mere being afraid of punishment. It was a fear of God himself that resulted in obedience. That resulted in Noah repenting. That brought into Noah's life the realization, I am a sinner, I'm not right with God, my ways aren't right, and Noah began to walk with God. You will have read, no doubt, many of you, most of you, of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist came along and he preached repentance from sin. In Matthew chapter 3, we are told that he warns, as a reference there, to fleeing from the wrath to come. And in verse 7, he addresses the Pharisees. And he says to the Pharisees, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's addressing religious men. He's addressing those who take the place of being the people of God, but they are hypocritical because they are men in whose lives there is no evidence of repentance. And therefore, John the Baptist proceeds to say this, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They came along to John. They wanted to be baptized by John. John refused them. Because with all their profession of religion, with all their claim to be God's people, there was one thing missing in their lives. And that was, there was no genuine fear of God. And that absence of fear was demonstrated by the fact that there was no repentance in their lives. I tell you, you can say all you want to say. You can make all the claims that you want to make. You may make a profession that is so glorious and orthodox that men will be taken in by it. But if in your life there's no repentance from sin, you do not have the fear of God. You're only moved, perhaps, by some kind of morbid dread of dying and what comes afterwards and eternity. But you see, my dear friend, where there is a true fear and always accompanies real faith, then that person is not motivated by dread or a servile fear. That person is motivated by a fear that causes him or her to turn away from sin and begin to walk with God for the rest of one's days upon this earth. You see, here is this man, Noah, and he's moved by fear, but it's a fear, or moved by faith to fear God, and it's a fear that's marked by obedience and repentance and a forsaking of sin. It included as well a distrust of himself. For if you look with me in Genesis 6 once more, you'll find that this man, Noah, as he's moved by this fear, he attends diligently to all that God told him, right down to the finest detail. And you see that in verse 22 especially. It says there, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." And you'll find the same as you go through chapter 7. We'll not look at it now for time's sake, but in chapter 7, when you read of him building the ark and all the details, you'll find there that this man, Noah, had this dread of trusting in himself and his own wisdom, his own ideas as to how the ark should be built and how all should be done. He did everything according to what God showed him. Now there's an example, there's an illustration of a man who doesn't trust in himself, who's afraid of doing that, but he trusts in what God has revealed and made known to him, and he won't budge from it. He won't deviate from that. He follows the Lord implicitly. And he does what God tells him, and his greatest fear was deviating from the plan of God concerning the ark, which was to be Noah's salvation from that awful flood. He must not budge one inch from what God tells him concerning that ark. My friend, there is the acid test. If you really have a fear of the Lord, you will be willing to obey God with regard to how you can be saved. That's what we learn from Noah. This man who's moved by a true fear of the Lord, this man who in faith builds the ark, he does it all according to God's plan and God's purpose. And therefore, I'm simply showing you tonight, you should have the greatest dread of missing the way of salvation that God has revealed, of deviating from it. Because to deviate from it is for you to lose your soul. You can't afford to be wrong on this matter of how men are saved from the wrath to come. Think about it. The coming wrath, the flood tide, the fiery flood of the judgment of God hastening on toward this world. All the signs are that it's closer than ever before, of course. My friend, you cannot afford to be wrong with regard to the saving of your soul. You need an ark. You need a refuge. You need a place of salvation. You need someone to make you right with God and bring you nigh to God. And there's only one person, as we will see a little more here. But I'm simply saying to you right now, you can't afford to miss and go wrong here. You must be right in this point or you'll lose your soul forever. Therefore, have that holy fear of God. And whatever it takes, whatever it requires, whatever's necessary for you to be saved, then obey God. Take Him at His word. Follow His command. And make sure, my friend, that you do not come short of what the Lord has revealed to you. There is His motivation. And then there is His preparation. As we look at Hebrews 11 verse 7, it tells us there, He prepared an ark to the saving of His house. It was by faith that the preparation was made. By faith he, being moved with fear, he prepared the ark to the saving of his house. There's a reference, of course, to the actual construction of the ark. And what a step of faith that was as regards the physical making of the ark. Think about it this way, just as one example. He prepared a huge sea-going vessel where there was no water. He constructed this ark inland on dry earth. When you read the Bible carefully, Noah wasn't near the sea. Noah was far from the closest sea. And even, of course, we have no idea the layout of the world in those days, because the Bible tells us that when the flood came, the whole topography, the whole face of the earth was changed. It tells you in the book of Psalms that with the flood, there was a rising up of mountains and a sinking down of valleys. And I am convinced that what we see today with regard to the physical earth is nothing like what it was in those days. And therefore Noah may have been far farther away from the sea than we actually are aware. And yet he set to it. And he built the ark. The preparation, therefore, and beyond the physical preparation of the ark, his construction of the ark was for the safety of himself and his household from the waters of judgment, and it was also the presentation of a very clear type of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is what's involved when it says here, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. What God told Noah to make in the building of that ark was actually a means and a method of presenting the gospel. We're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And there's no doubt that he'd have preached verbally the word of God and the message of God. But you see, as Noah built that ark, Noah was building something that represented God's way of salvation. He was building that which was a visible sign and token of the way of salvation from the flood of judgment that's coming upon this world. You see, the provision of the ark was in the mind of God before the flood ever came. God already had the means of escape for Noah and his house. It was in his mind, and he revealed it to Noah. He said to him, as we saw in verses 13 and 14, the flood is coming, I'm going to destroy all flesh. Then he said, make thee an ark. So the plan of the ark was in the mind of God long before the flood ever came. It was God's intention to save this man, and he therefore had the plan in his mind beforehand. And there, my dear friend, we are taught the very basic gospel truth that the saving of the soul rests upon the eternal purpose of God. God's way of salvation has been in his mind from all eternity. Just as the plan to save Noah through the ark was in God's mind and made known to Noah, so the way of salvation for your soul, for any man's soul, is not an afterthought. It's been in the mind of God from all eternity. And then you see it was revealed to Noah. It was all made known to Noah. Had it not been revealed, he would have perished. And what God has purposed for the saving of men, thank God it's revealed to us. It's set forth in this book, and we can never be mistaken as to how men are saved and how they're brought home to heaven. God has made it clear and plain in this book. And therefore, preparation for eternity is not only based upon the divine mind and plan and purpose of God, it's based upon what God has set forth in His own Word. And it's so clear and plain, my friend, that you just cannot go wrong if you'll follow God's directions. The problem is, you see, that man wants to follow his own ways and his own inventions. But if you are to be saved, you must follow God's revealed truth with regard to the saving of your soul. This ark, therefore, was in the mind of God and was revealed to Noah with regard to its construction. And God is therefore teaching us that the way of salvation is not human, it is not man-made, it's divinely originated and it's divinely revealed. And if you're going to be saved, you must take steps tonight to do what God tells you from His own precious word. The most remarkable thing about this ark is not its size, although it was of great proportions, but rather the way in which it was constructed to withstand the waters of judgment. If you look with me at verse 14, notice what it says. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark. And then God said this, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. That's one of the very first things the Lord told Noah. And rightly so. He said, Noah, I'm going to destroy all flesh. There's a flood coming upon this earth. And in those words, the Lord is telling this man, I'm going to send a flood of such proportions that the whole world is going to be destroyed. And then he says, Noah, make an ark. Make a place of refuge for yourself. And I'm sure the first question that would have been in Noah's mind was this. How will I make an ark that will withstand the influx of those waters, that will not be penetrated by the force of those waters? And God said to him almost immediately, pitch it within and without with pitch. The word pitch there is the word that is translated over 70 times in the Old Testament by the word atonement. You see now how this ark points to Christ? The word for pitch means atonement. It's the word that's used, as I say, over and over again with regard to the atonement in the Old Testament. And the central thought in the word atonement is covering. And you can see that right here. He's saying to Noah, put a covering over the ark, inside and outside, and use this pitch, this covering. And what is God telling Noah here? He's showing to Noah that there has to be a covering that will withstand the waters of judgment and the wrath of God. And how significant, therefore, that the word for pitch is the word, as I say, that is translated atonement. It's the word that you find in Leviticus 17, verse 11. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And again, that word is used. And how remarkable that God used it here. He's having Noah build a picture of Christ. He's having Noah present the truth of the gospel in this remarkable way. The only way to be saved from the judgment of God is through the atonement. And my friend, the only place where the atonement is found is at Calvary. And the only person who therefore is the ark for the sinner is Jesus Christ, whose atoning death brings pardon and cleansing. And you see, the atoning work of Christ, first and foremost, it satisfies the justice of God. Then it covers the sinner. The Lord said here, pitch it within and without. The atonement has a dual aspect to it. In one sense, it satisfies God. And on the other hand, it covers the sinner. Now there's what you need to save your soul. As I talk here about preparation for eternity, for the wrath to come, the judgment day, what you need is something that will cover you and protect you. And my friend, the Bible is abundantly clear on that, that there's only one covering for the soul, and that is the work of Christ. And thank God, the work of Christ covers us from the wrath of God, and the work of Christ cleanses our souls and reconciles us to God. And that work alone is the work in which you must trust. There was only one door in this ark, telling us there's only one mediator between God and men. We find as well that when they were in the ark, they were secured against all destruction. The Lord shut them in. Well, God is telling you therefore is this. There is one way of salvation. There's one atonement. There's one way to God. There's one mediator. And if you will obey God and take the step and come to Christ, God will keep you forever. God will shut you in. God will preserve you. God will deliver you. But you see, the preparation that you need to take is clearly laid out in the Scriptures of truth. And it's found only in what Christ has done for men. And if you obey that, and you seek the Lord, then you've been shown here tonight in this marvelous text of Scripture and the related passages in Genesis, that all will be well with your soul. There's also his condemnation, because it tells us in our text, by the which he condemned the world. As he moved with fear, as he built the ark, he preached a sermon and he condemned the world. He showed the world around them what was coming and what was going to happen to them. And therefore they stood condemned by the ministry and the message of Noah. Let me say to you this evening that you have many examples of people in whose life you can see Christ. Godliness, true holiness, a true fear of the Lord. You can see it in your parents, your other family members, neighbors, friends. You can see all these things. And you see in them something that really therefore condemns you. It condemns you because you are negligent of the things of God. You stand condemned by not a few people who are walking with God, who are doing God's will. And just like Noah, they condemn the world in that sense that they expose the world's sin, the world's ways, the world's corruption, and they are revealing to you that the grace of God can change the heart and change the life and make a person a new creature. That's what Noah did. He condemned the world by his own testimony. There's also his demonstration. He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was a justified man before the building of the ark, and by his obedience he then demonstrated he was a justified man. He showed that by the power of grace his life had been changed. He wanted to do the will of God. Therefore he demonstrated to the world around what God does for the sinner. And sinner, I say to you tonight, that everything here about Noah, you're already aware of it. The wrath of God is coming. Preparation must be made. You must see in those around you who are already saved a condemnation of your own life, your own sin, an exposure of the fact that you need a Savior. And therefore tonight I urge you to come to Christ. To take that step that you need to take. And seek the Lord with all your heart. And come to Him while you have opportunity. Because the day is coming when there will be no more opportunity. When God closed the door of the ark, the whole of humanity was shut out forever in that day. God tells you something there. The day of grace runs out. The time arrives when there's no more hope. Therefore, make sure tonight that you are saved. Be like Noah. Begin to fear the Lord. Take steps to the saving of your soul. God will give you a new heart that you might walk with Him and be a testimony in this world. Demonstrate the power of grace to all around you. The Lord is able to do that for you if you will come to Him. Let us bow together before the Lord. I'll just bow in quietness and reverence before the Lord here at the end of our meeting, and I trust and pray that God, by His grace, will speak and will continue to work in hearts. And I pray indeed that those sitting here this evening who need the Lord will be drawn to Him, be brought to Him by His mercy. Be my joy to talk with you when the meeting is over and help you from the Scriptures concerning these very matters. Point you to Christ. Seek out that help. Come and have a word with me. Let us talk about these things. God has been speaking to you. You're troubled in your soul. You need Christ. And may you come to Christ tonight and be saved from the wrath to come. And may God Himself help you by His gracious Spirit. O God and Father, bless Thy word, we pray. Write it on our hearts, especially on those hearts that need the Savior. Heavenly Father, deal with them, awaken them, bring them to an end of themselves. Even now in the closing moments of prayer, we pray that Thou wilt be gracious and Thou wilt bring souls to seek the Lord and to seek out help and prayer and counsel from Thy word. Do that work that only Thou canst do. And then part us with Thy blessing and in Thy fear and favor. May Thy hand be upon us this night. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the true and abiding portion of every child of God, both this night and then forever. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.